So we're in Acts chapter 2. If you want to find Acts 2 and find your place, just hold that for a second. We've been talking about the early church in Acts, and we've now come to Pentecost. As I was studying and preparing the sermon this week, I was thinking of things. I'm going to turn that so I can see you guys better. I was thinking about things like what it would have been like to be there and how the people were seeing something that was like hard to process. And I was thinking about how sometimes we have a difficult time processing or believing in things that we hear that are news reports or things that someone's coming to us with something that just happened. And so I thought of a couple of like kind of mind-blowing things in history that if you weren't there, it would have been a hard thing to maybe process or believe if someone came to you and told you that happened. So if you were, for example, if you were not watching in 1973, anybody who was not alive in 1973? Okay, so you guys couldn't have watched it, but if you were not watching in 1973 the Belmont Stakes race, then if someone came to you and said, a horse named Secretariat just won by 31 lengths, and ran the mile and a half course in 2 minutes and 24 seconds. You might not have believed that because that was like not just record breaking but unheard of. That much of a margin to win by still hasn't been touched today. So if you're someone who watches horse racing, then you would know that would have been difficult to believe unless you'd seen it. If you were not watching the 1995 NBA playoffs, and you would have wondered when the Pacers were trailing the Knicks by 6 points with 16 seconds left in the game, how Reggie Miller could score 8 points in 8.7 seconds to take the lead and win the game. You would have probably thought, no way. But nowadays we can Google that and we can go to YouTube and you can watch both of those things, and they're both amazing things to watch. I mean, to think that a human being or that a horse could do that is just kind of mind-blowing. When we hear things that sound incredible or far-fetched or out of the ordinary, we're left wondering, is that really true? Did that person exaggerate? We're wondering if it's real. But when the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples at Pentecost, there were a lot of people who had different responses to that, and they were actually seeing the effects, and they still, some of them were doubting, some of them were wondering, wanting to know more about it. What is this that's going on? What are these guys doing? How are they speaking in our own languages when they're all from Galilee? Some of them were just puzzled and trying to figure it out, while others were saying, this can't be real. These guys are, which we're going to get into, some of them were calling them crazy, telling people that they were just drunk. So when we hear things or see things that blow our minds, we wonder, how can that happen? And God is in the business of doing things that blow our minds so that we know it is Him who's doing it. And at Pentecost, He's come down in His Holy Spirit, and He is about to turn the world upside down. So if you're in Acts chapter 2 and you're able, would you please stand to honor God as we read His word? We're going to cover part of Pentecost today and cover the rest of it tomorrow because it's a lengthy passage. Acts chapter 2 verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. That's the disciples. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pray. God, as we look at the work of your Spirit here, let us be people who long for that your Spirit, who lives in us if we are believers, but let us long for him to move in such a way that the world is changed because of the work you're doing through us. You've called us to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, and you've given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do so. Let us not quench the Spirit. Let us not stifle his work in any way, but freely let him have reign to accomplish your will in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So we're covering just the first half here. With our text today, we don't even get to the sermon yet. Peter's just explaining what's going on. So we're going to look at a few different things today. We're going to look at the first thing we're going to look at is the context of Pentecost, because there's a lot of stuff that goes into understanding Pentecost that some of it's just good for us to know. Some of it actually makes sense, makes the passage make more sense. So we're going to look at the context of Pentecost. We're going to look at the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the word in your notes that we'll get to is paraclete. That's the Greek word Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit. And then the third one we're going to look at is the completion of prophecy. And that's all before Peter even gets to his sermon. So there's a lot here. I'm going to try to move through it quickly and unpack it. So we're not here till 12:30. So let's look at some context of Pentecost. According to Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, Pentecost was the 50th day after the Sabbath of Passover week. So the Sabbath was on a Saturday, so the week of Passover, that you have your Sabbath on the Saturday, and then 7 weeks from then would be 49 days, and then an extra day for the 50th day would make Pentecost landing on a Sunday. So it's the 50th day after the Sabbath of Passover week. Other names in the Old Testament for this same festival, because if you read through the Old Testament and there's not a connection in your mind that there are multiple names for different feasts, then it sounds like they're like having a festival weekly. There are three other names in the Old Testament for the festival of Pentecost. In Exodus 23, it's called the Feast of Harvest. In Numbers 28, it's called the Day of First Fruits. And in Deuteronomy 16, it's called the Feast of Weeks. So it was referred to as those things. Those are, if you look at those names, those are all, they all have to do with the harvest. What became Pentecost later on in their history, what they changed the name. What was Pentecost? It was a feast that was held at a specific time, and it was held at that time because it was at the end of a harvest. So we're going to, in just a minute, I'll get into some more of what that means. But just know that Feast of Harvest, Day of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks were all the same festival. And later in their history, it became, they adopted the name Pentecost. Pentecost comes because of Penta means 50. And so you've got, since it's a 50-day span from the Sabbath, or from the, yeah, the Sabbath of Passover week, they took on the name Pentecost. Pentecost was one of three feasts that every Israelite male had to appear before the Lord. The other two feasts in the Old Testament law said that the males had to come were Passover and Tabernacles. So it was one of those three where every male had to come. And so you have Jews from all over the world coming to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. In fact, I've read some things before about what kind of effect that would have on the city, and Jerusalem was bursting at the seams with people because everybody was coming at this time. So Jerusalem was full of people who were there to, devout people who were there to worship the Lord. In the Mosaic Law, if you look at the practice of the Israelites through time, by the time the first century rolls around, the Mosaic Law, it had become an understanding in the mindset of a Jew in the first century that Pentecost or the Feast of Harvest or Weeks or First Fruits or whatever you might call it, that by the first century had become an understanding that that was the anniversary of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So in the minds of the people who were there in Jerusalem that day, they were there also remembering the giving of the law, being thankful for the giving of the law, worshiping God because he gave them his law. And so it also became a time of renewing that covenant that they made back in the time of Moses. And here's the symbolism with this. This is why this is important. On the anniversary of the day in which the Israelites were given the law, the church was given the Holy Spirit. The law was to guide the people how to walk faithfully with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit was to fill us, to guide us, and teach us, and help us understand the teachings of Jesus and the truth of Scripture. And so on the anniversary of the day of the giving of the law to the Israelites, the church received the Holy Spirit. For the Jew, his life was centered and directed by the law. For the Christian, our life is centered on Christ and directed by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit becomes kind of the central figure, not only of Pentecost, but much of Acts, as he is teaching people and bringing their mind back to Jesus and the sacrifice he made on the cross, which is the central point of all of history. Jesus calls him the Paraclete. That's a Greek word that means helper, a helper who comes alongside. Now, he serves as a helper in lots of different ways. He's a counselor. He reveals truth. He gives us wisdom and insight. He empowers us to do specific tasks, and he convicts us of sin. So there are lots of ways that he is a helper, but Jesus, that's the name Jesus uses in John chapter 17. In the Greek, he calls him the Paraclete. And so, your second point, the coming of the Paraclete, we're going to look at what takes place here when the Holy Spirit comes in a form that they can actually experience and see, and what that means for the church. So if you look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Remember, they had been gathering daily for prayer. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there's this wind that comes in, right? Wind in the Old Testament was a symbol of God's, of God's Spirit. And wind and breath were actually, they translated the same Hebrew word and the same Greek word, if you're talking the New Testament or you're talking about the Apocrypha, the Septuagint, where the new first century people were reading out of a Greek translation of the Old Testament rather than the Hebrew. But if you're looking at Hebrew or Greek, both of them have a word that is translated two ways. It's translated as wind or it's translated as breath, because wind and breath were so intricately connected together in their understanding and in their language. And wind or breath are both signs of God's Spirit at work in his people. I have on your notes, I think, a couple references, Ezekiel 37 and John chapter 3. Here, what we see is that they're recognizing this audibly with the wind, and they're seeing it visibly with the fire. So I want to look at some instances in Scripture where we see these things indicating that it's God's work among his people. In Ezekiel 37, the wind and the breath, that's the valley of dry bones. The wind and the breath, after God builds up these dry bones back into human bodies, and he puts ligaments and muscles and skin back onto them, they're standing there, but they're lifeless. And the wind and the breath is what God breathes into them to cause life to re-enter their bodies. And then God says in verse 14, I will put my Spirit in you and you will live. So Ezekiel 37 is a major point where we see that God breathes life into these dead bodies, and it's that breath or that wind that causes his Spirit to come in them and make them live. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and here, this is the famous chapter where eventually we hear, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Prior to that part of the conversation, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 3, in that conversation, the wind signifies the Holy Spirit's operation in the rebirth of God's children. So wind is a symbol. If you look at both of those examples, wind is a symbol of regeneration for both of those passages. And that comes by the Holy Spirit's work. Fire is also a symbol of God's presence among his people. And I'm just going to go through these real quickly. You've got the references in your notes. Exodus 3 is the burning bush. God is speaking to Moses through a bush that is burning, but not, it's on fire, but it's not being consumed by the fire. Exodus 13 speaks about God leading his people by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. Exodus 19, God descends on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke, and his presence is there. In Exodus 40, God's presence is in the tabernacle by day in a cloud and by night by fire. And so God has established in Exodus, which was, that was the part of Israel's history that they turned back to for everything. Everything went back to the Exodus. Everything that God was pointing them to in the future was grounded in the Exodus as something that they could, something tangible that they could look at and say, here God delivered us physically, God is going to deliver us spiritually as we look ahead. And God's presence among his people through all of the book of Exodus and much of the Old Testament comes in the form of fire. John the Baptist specifically linked the coming of the Holy Spirit with fire. In Matthew 3 and Luke 3, we get the same, it's basically the, it's the same account, and it's almost word for word. But I'll be reading out of Luke. In verse 16, I baptize you, this is John the Baptist, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John the Baptist links the two of those. So there's this understanding that fire is symbolic of God's presence, and even more specifically, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And if you were to read on to verse 17, you would see that it says this, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, I'm sure you all know how this worked. The farmer would cut down the wheat, and it would all be still all together, the wheat and the chaff together. And they would bring it to the threshing floor, and they, after threshing it so that the wheat was separated from the chaff, they would do one of two things. They would either take a fork, a large fork, or some kind of way of scooping it and throw it up in the air. The wheat, being heavier, would fall back to the ground. The chaff, being lightweight, would be blown away by the wind. Or they would burn the chaff with fire. So the chaff is separated by one of those two things, wind or fire, and done away with. So according to John the Baptist, the wind blows the chaff away or the fire consumes it, but both of those things are referring to, in John's context, are referring to judgment, right? So the coming of the Holy Spirit was part of God's plan. It was necessary for the church. It's also kind of a scary thing because the coming of the Holy Spirit brings life for some, but brings judgment for others. And that's one of the things that he's going to come and he's going to convict people of sin, and he's going to try to draw people to the Lord. And we learn in Hebrews that if you resist the Holy Spirit after that, there's no opportunity for the forgiveness of sins. God he's given his Spirit in the lives of his people, and he's given his Spirit to teach us. And as the Spirit continues to work on us, if we just continue to resist him and resist him and resist him, after that, Hebrews tells us there's no forgiveness of sins because God's Spirit is what he's using to convict us and to teach us and to bring us to himself until the coming of Christ. So the disciples would have understood much of what was going on as they were sitting in the room. As they heard the wind and they saw the tongues of fire resting on them, I think their minds would have gone back to all the references in the Old Testament of God's working in the lives of his people. In fact, I think with their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and the teachings of Jesus and the command by Jesus to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then they waited for 10 days and prayed, most likely praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit, I think what they may have been anticipating probably looked, I mean, it probably looked like what they were seeing or imagining, because God's presence had always manifested itself so many times in fire. God's Spirit had always been involved in some kind of breath or wind in the lives of his people. So they, I think, probably knew. They were primed. They'd been trained by Jesus, taught by Jesus. They'd been told, wait for the Holy Spirit. He will come. I think they probably were ready for that and recognized what was happening. The crowd, however, was not anticipating it, and so we see that some of them were in awe of what was happening, and some of them were doubting what was happening. So now that the Spirit has arrived, Peter, and I told you, we don't even get to the sermon yet. He spends the rest of our text in our time for today just trying to explain what's going on, because there's such a large crowd and they don't have any idea what's going on. So we get now to where we see there is another, yet another completion of prophecy. We've been talking about how they spent a lot of time in prayer and God began to open their eyes to see how the scriptures in the Old Testament were coming to fulfillment with what Judas did, and replacing Judas with Matthias. And so they're beginning to see this and understand, and now we get to yet another part of God's word that was prophesied in Joel that is coming to fulfillment in the first century here at Pentecost. So verses 12 and 13 are where we see that the people were perplexed. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." And so Peter, after the Spirit fills them, they start speaking in tongues. Luke gives us a list of all the areas of the globe where people had come, and so there were a lot of people there to witness this. A lot of people who had other languages that they spoke, and they're hearing all of their individual languages being spoken by the disciples, and they don't know what's going on. Some of them are accusing them of being drunk, and some of them are saying, you know, I want to know more about what's happening here. What is this? And Peter stands up among them and says, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. The third hour was nine o'clock in the morning. But here is what is happening. Prophecy is being fulfilled. And he quotes Joel. Now I'm going to read it right out of Joel. It's Joel 2:28-32. If you want to turn there, go ahead and turn there. So we're reading out of Joel's prophecy. Peter quotes it almost verbatim. He changes one thing, which I'll point out to you in a second. But Joel 2:28-32 is where this prophecy comes from. And the prophet Joel says this. And he is, these are God's words through the prophet. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, some of your translations may say great and terrible day of the Lord. Some may say great and dreadful day of the Lord. Joel was speaking of God's judgment coming and a time of purifying, and he would pour his spirit out on those who were the faithful. But it's a scary thing in the mind of Joel, because the Old Testament prophets understood that, like, it was a frightening thing to come face to face with God. You recognize that you are a sinner, and you recognize just how vile your sin is when you come face to face with God. And so for God's presence to be so close to you, you know, the Israelites in the Old Testament with Moses, they pled, they wanted to hear God's voice, and then God spoke to them, and they were so filled with fear that they said, "No, you speak to us, we'll listen to you." So it was a frightening thing to come face to face with God because of our sinfulness. But Peter uses the word, great when he translates, or when he's reading this prophecy. He says, "Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day of the Lord." So Peter, talking about this day when God's Spirit is going to come and fill all those who believe in him, all who have surrendered to his son, Jesus. He's going to come and he's going to fill, and there's not going to be any kind of regard for male or female or young or old or your rank in society. None of that matters, because in Christ, everyone becomes equal and everyone gets the Holy Spirit. And as Peter is reciting this, he changes the word to magnificent. I think the NIV says glorious day of the Lord. Peter takes it and makes it something victorious for the believer because of what God has done through Christ. But it's not just the coming of the Holy Spirit that is so important about what's taking place at Pentecost. That obviously is the completion of the prophecy. But ever since the end of the Old Testament, Malachi is the end of the canon, Old Testament canon, but he's also chronologically the end of the Old Testament prophets. Ever since Malachi wrote down his prophecy, there was a 400-year roughly period of silence on God's part. He didn't speak through any prophets. He didn't reveal himself that we know of. I mean, there could have been things that he did that weren't recorded, but we don't have any recordings of it. So there's this 400-year period of silence where the people are crying out for God and they don't hear anything from him until we get to the New Testament time. The Jews believed that when the Messiah came, the age of prophecy would come back, that prophecy would begin to rise again, and they would have prophets. God would be speaking through prophets because the Messiah had come to bring about, usher in God's kingdom. And so when Peter is addressing them and he is pulling from this prophecy that spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit on his people, the Jews would have understood, especially with the context. The context is that 50 days ago, this man named Jesus claimed to be God's son and they put him to death. And now they're telling me, now it's sweeping through the culture that this guy came back to life. And these are the people who said they saw him. And so with all of that context, and now the prophecy that's speaking of what's taking place with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Peter's emphasis between those two things, the prophecy he's quoting and the context and everything that's taking place from the crucifixion to Pentecost, Peter's emphasis is on the return of prophecy. The Jews anticipated the messianic age so that gift of prophecy would once again rise, because they thought it ceased after the writing prophets had come to a close. Okay, as we wrap up, Deuteronomy 16 was one of the passages we talked about at the beginning as where the Feast of Weeks is mentioned, Deuteronomy 16. And in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 16, he says this, God says, "Then you shall keep the festival of weeks for the Lord your God, contributing a freewill offering in proportion to the blessing that you have received from the Lord your God." Let me read that again. "Then you shall keep the festival of weeks for the Lord your God, contributing a freewill offering in proportion to the blessing that you received from the Lord your God." So everybody was supposed to come. God didn't give them a prescribed amount of whatever they had to sacrifice or offer. He just said, come and don't come empty-handed. Come with something that you decide you want to give back to me as an offering in proportion to what I have blessed you with. And remember, I told you that this was after 50 days, which was came at the end of a growing season, so there was a harvest, right? They were supposed to harvest and then bring an offering in proportion to what God had done to bless them. The Holy Spirit was the gift that God had promised believers. Now, if the Israelites were to give an offering that was proportionate to the blessings received in the wheat harvest, then we likewise, I think we can make this connection. We likewise should be offering something to the Lord in proportion to what he's given us, the blessing that he's given us. And the blessing he gave us at Pentecost was the Holy Spirit. And so now you and I have him indwelling us, right? But there isn't an offering that we can give that is proportionate to that gift. And so all we have is to surrender our whole life to Christ and let him have free rein to do as he wants in our life. If we are going to take what God commanded his people in the Old Testament and understand the fulfillment of those things pointing forward to Pentecost, then we have to give an offering in proportion to that. Now, next Sunday, we're going to look at the response of the people. Peter's going to deliver his sermon. We're going to look at the response of the people. How do they respond to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all men who believe? How are they going to respond to Peter's call for them to place, you know, they were a culture that had rules and they were legalistic. How are they going to respond when Peter teaches them that the only way to salvation is not through your works, but through faith in Jesus alone? So that's what we're going to get into that next week. I wish we could have done the whole thing in 1 week, but we don't have enough time. But for this week, my prayer for you is that each of us would not quench the Holy Spirit. And we do that, I think sometimes we don't even know we're doing it. Americans are such a logical, linear, like everything has to make sense. And the Holy Spirit is messy to us sometimes. So my prayer is that we would not quench the Holy Spirit in any way, but that we would learn how to let him have free rein in our lives. That's what the disciples did. They were waiting in prayer, and they were just waiting for God to fill them. And so they did that, and through them, God turned the world upside down. And I want us to be a people who allow him to do through us whatever he wants to do. Let's pray. God, we know that your Spirit lives in us, and we know that he wants to empower us to do mighty things in your name. And I think if we look at situations in Scripture where your Spirit fills people, I think we would love to be those kinds of people. We'd love to be people who let you work in mighty ways through us. But then when it comes down to it, what we don't understand, what we can't see with our eyes, what is new to us is sometimes so scary that we sometimes ignore your call. We ignore the voice that your Spirit is speaking to us and the words. Sometimes we are so wrapped up in ourselves that we can't get past our own ego to be able to hear your voice or let you have free rein. And I just want to be people who let you use us. The fact is we might not even know how to do that. And so this week, would you please teach us? Would we learn something this week from your word and your Spirit working in us that teaches us how to let go of our life and let the Holy Spirit take control? And it's going to be a long process of learning lots of different things, but let this week be the start of us letting go and you having full control to guide our lives and to do the miraculous through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.